If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rich, you don't understand. You don't understand what things are like in my family, in my relationships right now. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Rich, you don't understand what I've done. You don't know my past. You don't know what I haven't even been willing to tell another human being. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rich, you don't know what's happened to me. You don't know what I've been through. The hurt, the pain. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the question before us tonight is, like the Apostle Paul, are you convinced of that? And I don't mean, do you give intellectual assent of that, yeah, I've heard about grace, I've heard the gospel before. That's not what I'm telling you. Are you convinced? Would you stake your life on it? This morning was a beautiful description of what grace was. Didn't you love the cop story of the difference between justice and mercy and grace? I thought when he was going to get to the end of that, and he's talking about grace and the cop coming over, he talked about pulling out his wallet. I thought the cop was going to hand over the donut. That's what grace would be. Is the cop would pull you over and he would give you the donut. Talked about making God in our own image. I love how Anne Lamott says, you know you fashioned God in your own image when he hates all the same people that you do. Right? Just sit in that one for a little while. Does your version of God hate all the same people that you do? And that's how you know you are not worshiping the living God, because that God will never challenge you. But here's the other side of the coin. That God can't really help you either. In many of my conversations with people who do not believe, one of the first things I like to do is to say, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. Because more often than not, I don't believe in that God either. That there's such rampant misunderstanding of who God is and the way that God works. I loved in that passage today when Eugene was talking about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this whole grace and works thing gets us really confused. I love how Dallas Willard puts it. He says, grace is not opposed to earning, not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. So you can participate in grace. That the saint actually burns more grace than the sinner does. He says it's like rocket fuel. Imagine your ticket to heaven. On the one side, it's kind of perforated down the middle. It says, on the one side, it says faith. On the other side, it says works. And at the bottom, it says void if detached. That is how we get to participate in these things. But in order to participate in these things, we have to learn to live beyond ourselves. Because for many of us, if we're going to be honest, our God is our own desires and what we really want. And so tonight, I want to start by talking about many of the things that are on the forefront of our mind in the summer. I want to talk about superheroes. Do we have any superhero fans out there? Yeah, we got some. Summertime is the time of the blockbuster. And so there's a whole crop this year of superhero films. In the earlier of the year, we had Batman versus Superman. We also had X-Men. I don't know if there are any X-Men fans out there. You got to ask yourself, what is after the apocalypse? Don't you think you feel like you've kind of hit the culmination of a series when you've gotten to the apocalypse? Here's another one that's up here, and this was Captain America. Any Captain America fans? All right. And this is Captain America Civil War. Have you noticed that the superheroes are starting to fight one another? I love how Michael Wilbon from ESPN went on a rant on the radio after this film came out, and he was basically kind of yelling at millennials with this, and he said, hey, millennials, if you want your superheroes to fight each other, you're going to have to come up with your own darn superheroes. I'm filtering that, by the way. Because our superheroes fight the bad guys. They don't fight each other. But I think it actually is kind of an indication of the moral confusion of today, of today's day and age. And in the midst of these things, we find that you don't know who really to root for in these moments here. But the superhero thing is not just something that's in our popular culture. It's also in other places as well. So this is a... help a brother out here. Come on. Mm. Thank you, Jeremy. So this is an image here of the Children's Museum that's located in Irvine, California, not too far away from where we live. There's a superhero theme for the Children's Museum. And this is an image for a Vacation Bible School. This next one here up on the screen is an image of Vacation Bible School superpowered for a large church that's in the area. And so I want to ask kind of this question by putting this next image up on the screen here. And I want to ask a question. With all of this fascination, if not obsession, with superheroes, are we doing a disservice to the next generation by having everything be superhero themed? Just as in yesterday when we were talking about how kind of the invention of the iPhone and how everything is kind of coordinated to our desires and our preferences kind of does some deep spiritual and psychological work on us without us even realizing it, is the same thing going on with our obsession with superheroes? And by teaching kids that they can be a superhero, are we really doing a disservice to the kind of the biblical orientation of what it means to be a human being? That I don't consider myself a superhero. And this has even infiltrated the church, not just in Vacation Bible Schools, but as Eugene talked about this morning, how there's different versions of the Bible, there's this version of the Bible that's out there. And I applaud the artwork and the creativity and ingenuity behind this. And I'm not trying to sound like a curmudgeon, but what are we really communicating to people when we kind of see the Bible as kind of a repository of glorified superhero stories? And I think if we could march the kind of the major characters and people of the Bible up on this platform and kind of treat them like superheroes, they would be like, whoa, 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 you got it all wrong. There is only one hero in the Bible, and it's not Moses, and it's not Elijah. That there's something else that's deeply at work in this. So some of us, I think, even have a hard time reading the Bible effectively because we have that superhero lens that we're not even really aware of, that we impose. We see these people as kind of superheroes of the faith, and in doing so, we don't see them as people that are just like us, that the things that they experienced and the things that they did are just like you and me. So as we talk tonight about living beyond ourselves and we go through kind of our outline of where we've been before, last night we talked about overcoming emptiness, and the invitation that I gave you last night was, can you see, as through the lens of Solomon, do you see the work of your hands as something of yourself, or do you see it as coming from the very hand of God? Because that was the change that happened in Solomon's life. And the other thing that I talked about is that in order to do that, we have our head down, kind of about education or about wealth and material goods or pleasures, and we've got to be willing to raise our gaze. We've got to be willing to look up, to not just see what's under the sun, but to see what's beyond the sun in order to be able to know and to be able to live a meaningful life, that you cannot live a finite life in that way and expect infinite peace. It's just not possible. And so tonight we're going to talk about overcoming doubt. And I know as soon as I say the word doubt, you're going to be like, I'm a believer, check, got this one. The kind of doubt I'm actually talking about tonight is functional atheism. It's the doubt amongst God's own people. This story that we're going to go over tonight with Gideon is actually a story that happens in and among God's own people. It's not a story about what's happening outside God's people or the church. So if you will, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. We're going to walk through this great part of God's story together. This is actually the not so familiar part of Gideon's story. I'm getting choked up already. Just thinking about Gideon, he gets me every time. And so turn with me to Judges chapter 6, and we're going to start reading here. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a recurring theme of what you see in the book of the Judges, that they did what was right in their own eyes, or they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried to the Lord for help. In other words, things got so bad, even though they had drifted from God, they turned to God. Dallas Willard puts it this way. He says, "I can give you God's address. He is always found at the end of your rope." When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all of your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." There is quite possibly no more visionary portion of the Bible than this one right here. Remind me, it's up on the screen, so this is not a trick question. Remind me where Gideon is. He's in a wine press, and he's threshing wheat, which is not something that you normally do in a wine press. The reason that he is threshing wheat, which you would normally do out in an open field in order for the winds to participate in what you were doing, he is doing it in secret because he's so scared that the Midianites will see him and they'll take him and take all of his crops. And the Lord approaches this man who's in hiding, and he says, "Hail, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior." If you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this tonight. God doesn't just see you for who you are right now. He sees you for who you are becoming. He sees you as you are. But he also, being eternal, sees you for who you're becoming. This was true for me when I was 14 years old. I grew up going to kind of a different version of Mount Hermon in Texas. It's called Mo Ranch. It's nestled in the beautiful river kind of area of the hill country of Texas. And while I was at Mo Ranch, we went there every year. I went for the first time when I was 3 months old. Some of the stories that we heard of people coming to Mount Hermon as soon as like they were born and stuff. You know, that was true for me. And the camp that my family decided to go to was a particular family week of camp that was all geared around arts and crafts. My dad is a brilliant kind of watercolor person, photographer. My mother is an incredible jewelry maker. My sister is really good at underwater basket weaving and other really important skills. No, things like calligraphy. In fact, my sister, she went to school for art history, went to one of the premier programs. She's worked for the Dallas Museum of Art for almost 2 decades. And I have basically no art skills whatsoever. And when I was 14 years old, my grandfather, who was also really artistic, in fact, he taught the stained glass class at this camp. And he was like, "Rich is 14 years old, we're about to lose him. He doesn't like art. Quite frankly, he's not any good at art, and he's 14, he's going to start getting into trouble." He goes, "I'm not going to teach this year, I want you to give Rich to me, I want to do something with him." And my parents agreed, they're like, "Fine, you want him, he's yours." And I didn't know any better to say no. And so Granddad said, when all the other people are kind of moving on to their classes, Granddad invited me, he says, "You come over to my hotel room at 8:30 sharp after breakfast, and you and I are going to work together on a project." and get in there, and he's configured the 1980s equivalent of like a TV recording studio. It's got these huge video cameras because they were only big back then. Big cathode ray tube TV, everything plugged in. I walk in, he goes, great, here's one of these cards. He's got three cards written down. He's like, pick one of them. And so I grab the first one, I turn it over, it has a topic on it. He says, you have 5 minutes to prepare a 5-minute speech on that topic, go. And then he said, now you need to stand up in front of that camera and I need you to give that talk. So I did. It was awful, and he made me watch it. And he said, critique yourself. What could you do better? So I critiqued myself. He says, you have 5 more minutes to work on that same 5-minute talk on the same topic. Ready, set, go. He made me do that, and then again, he made me watch it. This time, he critiqued it. And he said, do it again. 4 times, the same talk. Then he would give me a break, and then he would say, pick another card, any card. We did this for a week, my friends. I went to public speaking boot camp when I was 14 years old. And I'll never forget the day when I was ordained as a pastor to proclaim God's word in my grandfather's home church that he had attended for 50 years. And this big, shining, bald Irish head and big goofy grin on his face sitting right in front of me. Tears started to well up in my eyes. Because as I looked out at him, as I was being ordained, I knew that he saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. That he didn't just see me for who I was in that particular moment, he saw me for who I am becoming. And you need to know right now, that is how God views you. That he is your loving, eternal Father, and that he has not given up on you right now. But it's a process. And sometimes it's hard, and sometimes you're going to feel exposed. As Eugene talked about today, transformation, there are moments that are like instants, but it takes a long time. And so I want you tonight to be able to see for Gideon, who's been here in this wine press. Let's go to the slide where it talks about being a coward and going to a mighty warrior. This is the transformation that happens over the course of Gideon's life. He goes from a coward to a mighty warrior. And I want to talk tonight about the 4 stages where he overcomes his doubt in God, his doubt in himself and who he's becoming. And the first stage that Gideon goes through is that of ignoring. In verse 10, it talks about here. Let's go to the next slide there. In verse 10, it talks about, but you have not listened to me. Which brings me to an important subject. It's called object permanence. You saw that segue coming, didn't you? So let me tell you a little story about it. So when we used to live in Texas, we had this kitchen, and our daughter Ashby walked into our kitchen. And she was doing something. I don't even remember what she was doing, Kelly, that got her into trouble. But she got into trouble, and as soon as she got into trouble, she did this. She put both hands over her eyes, and she hid. But she wasn't hiding out of a sense of shame. She was hiding and then started to move backwardly out of the room, trying to find the walls and trying to hide her face and walk out. And Kelly was like, Ashby, what are you doing? And Ashby eventually responded by saying, if I can't see you, you can't see me. There's a phase, a series of phases, actually, that social scientists talk about that we go through with this object permanence. It's why peekaboo is a fun game for a really young child. Because, you know, you're there, and then now you're gone. You're there, then you're gone. And then when I learned about this in social science, I was like, I think there's a spiritual equivalent of object permanence. That we think that because we can't see God, God can't see us. And this is where we become functional atheists. This is like, I don't really see God, so we think that God's not there, so we actually ignore him. And as the text said, we do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And yet we know this to be true. God can see you even when you can't see him. That he's always there. And so the first lesson I want us to discover in this that should be down on your outline as well is that the Lord is with you even when you ignore him. Isn't that good news? The Lord is not dependent upon your awareness for him to be there. The second stage that Gideon goes through is that of excusing. And in this phase, I want to look at verse 13 and notice what Gideon says here in this. Let's look at verse 13 here. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all those wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength that you have." Now notice that God doesn't say, "Go in the strength that you don't have." All he asks is that you start with what you do have. "Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel?" Do you notice here what Gideon is still trying to put his trust in? Is his trust in God? No, his trust is in himself. How can I do this? When people talk about faith, you need to realize that faith is a verb, and there always has to be an object of your faith. Some people say, like, "I don't have faith." You have faith. The question is, what do you have faith in? And so is your faith in yourself? Is your faith in God? Is in your faith your resources? Gideon is still trying to put his faith in himself here and not God. Did you notice that he has these excuses here where he talks about being the least in his own family here, the weakest in Manasseh, the least in his own family? Every major character in the Bible, when he's called by God, has an excuse. Moses said he wasn't articulate enough. Isaiah said he wasn't good enough or holy enough. You think of Jeremiah, he said, "I'm too young." It doesn't matter. You can pick any major figure of the Bible, and they've got an excuse when God called them to do something. It's a natural portion of the stripping away of ourselves and learning to be able to rely on God that we're not entering. I never worry about the elders when I say, "We're calling you to be an elder in the church," and they're like, "Oh, I'm not qualified," and they'll give you a reason why. I worry about the elders when I'm like, "We want you to be an elder," and they're like, "Finally, I'm ready for this." Those are the elders I'm like, "Oh, wow, maybe not." Because anytime God calls you to do something, you've probably got a good excuse as the reason that you're not supposed to. But maybe the most interesting thing and most compelling thing to me about this part of the story is this here. Did you notice, I want to put up this next image here. Let's put up that image right there. Okay. Did you notice how polite Gideon is? He said, "Pardon me, my lord." It's almost like those old commercials. "Pardon me, Lord, do you have any Grey Poupon?" Gideon doesn't trust God, but he has good manners towards God. Don't miss this point. Do not ever confuse politeness for genuine faith. You can be polite towards God and still not be putting your trust in him. And that's the phase that Gideon is in here. And now in verse 18, look at God's response to all of Gideon's excuses. And he said, and I love this promise, "I will wait until you return." There might be no greater promise for those of us who live in a frenetic, instant gratification society now than this character, this quality of God, that he waits for us. Because for you and for me, the more that we have, the more that we're capable of, the less patient that we become. And yet this is not true with God. This would be the posture of most people in the 21st century. Like, we're just waiting. Now, if Donald Duck had a smartphone, this would even be more accurate, as he's kind of stomping his foot and waiting. NPR had an article about this recently when it said it like this. It put it like this. We speed date, eat fast food, use the self-checkout lines in the grocery stores, try the one-weekend diet, pay extra for overnight shipping, honk when the light turns green, thrive or dive on quarterly earning reports, speak in half sentences, start things but don't fin. We tweet stories in 140 characters or less, yet some tweets are too long. We cut corners, take shortcuts, send new faces to Washington every 2 years, then vote the rascals out 2 years later. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Amen for that. And so here's the point. The Lord waits for you even when you give excuses. And so the first phase of overcoming our doubt is getting through the ignoring God phase. The second phase of overcoming our doubt is the excuse phase. And the third phase is in the hiding phase. In between what we just read and the verse that we're going to pick up in verse 25 here, you need to realize that God has given Gideon a dramatic sign with fire. Really cool. Don't have time to read it tonight, but it's pretty straightforward and dramatic. And then he asked Gideon to do something here in verse 25. At same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal. Remember, this is supposed to be an Israelite family, and they've got altars to other gods there. Take it to your father's altar to Baal down and cut down the Asherah pole. Asherah was kind of a fertility cult in this part of the world. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole, this isn't going to go over well, that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it when? At night. So like Nicodemus later in John chapter 3, Gideon's like, okay, God's done this dramatic sign. I know I've got to do this for him. He doesn't take any friends or volunteers with him. He takes only people who work for him, people that he can command. And he said, yeah, the God told me to do this. He didn't say I couldn't do it in the middle of the night. And so he sneaks off in hiding to do what the Lord calls him to do. The bull that is being talked about in this passage is the most famous symbol of that part of the world. The bull was basically kind of like the mascot or the logo for the prophet Baal. How do you think this went over with kind of the local townspeople when this was done? Taking maybe the most important, meaningful symbol to that community and sacrificing it on the wood of another altar to the Lord God. And so people go a little ballistic. And here is how God meets Gideon in his cowardice, in his hiding. He puts it like this. Next slide here. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon. And the language in the original Hebrew there, which is masked, which is even more beautiful, then the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Think about this image. Gideon is ashamed in this moment, like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. And what does God do when Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden? He makes clothes for them. New Testament talks about us being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Like the prodigal son story, when the father says, quickly, get out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf and kill it. We must eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was lost and is found again. He was dead and is alive. Even when you hide, even when you're timid, even when you're ashamed, the Spirit of God wants to clothe you in his righteousness right now in Christ. Last part of the journey here, fourth point. The Lord covers you even when you're ashamed. Let's go to the fourth one next here. The testing phase. This part is the little more famous part of the story here. Let's look at it here in verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, squeezed the fleece, wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me." Still polite here. "Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. This might be the most misunderstood portion of Gideon's story. Because God meets Gideon here, not in his obedience, but in his disobedience. We know from the New Testament, that's quoting the Old Testament, it says very clearly, do not put the Lord your God to what? To the test. What is Gideon doing here? He's testing God. And so here's the point that I want you to hear. The Lord works through you even when you disobey him. He really does. I want to put an image up on the screen here of a three-year-old boy. This three-year-old boy here, his name is Richard, and he grew up in Brooklyn, and he grew up in a really difficult set of circumstances. He grew up from an alcoholic, absent father and an abusive mother. And he remembers one time when he was 8 years old that he provoked his mother and something snapped in his mom. And the next thing he remembered that his mother was on top of him, pummeling his face into the ground. This is the kind of environment that he grew up in. And as a result of that, he wrote this. Next slide. As I think back on my childhood, the word shame serves as an umbrella. It is the sense of being completely insufficient as a person, the nagging feeling that for some reason you're defective and unworthy. Shame, the umbrella of his life. And so at 8 years old, he made a commitment after this beating that he was going to be as good as possible. And when he was 10 years old, he tells this story here. "One Christmas, I must have been 10 years old, I spent some time walking the creaky wooden floors of Woolworth's Five and Dime searching for a gift for my mother. I happened upon a little notepad, the kind people used to keep beside telephones. It was multicolored, pastels of pink and green and blue. I'd never seen anything like it. I thought it was gorgeous, surely something that would thrill my mother. Christmas morning came, and we were all there, my parents and grandparents, my brother and sister and me. And as my mother began opening my gift, I held my breath in anticipation. She tore the wrapping paper away and just stared at the notepad. What in God's name am I going to do with this? What a waste of money. And after what felt like an eternity, where all eyes in the room were on me, my mother tossed me the pad and they moved on to other gifts. I felt like I had purchased the Hope Diamond for her, but it wasn't enough. I just didn't understand. I was crushed." And so he went from trying to be a really good boy to promise to never upset his mother, to being a rebellious boy who basically ran out of options and needed to enter into the military. And so he went into the military, into the Marines. It was the time of the Korean War. Served briefly in that time, and that really kind of put him in a frame of discipline where he started to change. And he came back to college, and when he was in college, he made a resolve that he was going to be a world-class journalist. And towards the end of his college career, he had this very vivid dream where basically everything that his heart desired came true. Everything he ever wanted, even Pulitzer Prizes. And in the middle of this dream, he remembered saying out loud, and it actually woke him up. He said, "Dear God. There's got to be more. Even though he grew up in an Irish Catholic family, Richard would tell you that there's no way that he considered himself a believer or a spiritual person in any way, shape, or form. But he went to a Catholic university, and they knew that he had that there were like priests and spiritual directors. So he went to go see one of these spiritual directors, and the spiritual director looked at him and said, "Richard, what if the more is God himself?" Completely shook him to the core, oriented his life, and he ended up becoming a Franciscan priest. And if you know anything about the Franciscan order, you know that when you do that, you get a new name. And his new name went from being Richard to Brennan. And his last name is Manning. Brennan Manning. And he began to serve God with a reckless abandon. He began to serve the poor. He began to work with his hands and to share the gospel of God's news with anybody who would hear it, whether it was by action or by verbal. But after serving the poor for a long period of time, there came this horrible realization that, you know what, you can actually serve the poor with impure motives and be just as equally impure on the inside as you can do anything else. And one time in a worship service, he came to this horrid realization that even though he was doing the Lord's work, he didn't have the Spirit of God and the heart of God in him. And he said this, "Brother Dominic saw me exit from the chapel and asked me what had happened. So I told him. Told him everything about my disgust with my own motives and my thoughts of walking away from it all. And in that moment, he said a powerful thing, a life-changing thing. You are on the threshold of receiving the greatest grace of your life. You are discovering what it means to be poor in spirit. Brother Brennan, it's okay not to be okay." And so he started dedicating his life to the grace of God. This is an image of what Brennan Manning looked like when my life encountered him. I was a late teenager. I was doing some part-time work in a church and youth ministries. The church had a big staff and invited us to go to this youth specialties kind of national youth workers convention. We got there early for the pre-conference workshops. I didn't know any of the people. I picked one two-day workshop with this Brennan Manning guy that was a spiritual retreat for 2 days that totally rocked my world. Because at that point in my life, I thought grace was some sort of idea that you had to believe in order to go to heaven after you die. I didn't know that grace was the only way to live. Would you like to hear some of what Brennan Manning said to me and to that group of those of us in that class? We actually have a snippet of it. Let's watch the screen.
The compassion of Jesus is the compassion of Almighty God. And Jesus says to your heart and mind tonight, don't ever be so foolish as to measure my compassion for you in terms of your compassion for one another. Don't ever be so silly as to compare your thin, pallid, wavering, moody, dependent on smooth circumstances, human compassion with mine, for I am God as well as man. When you read in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion, it is saying his gut was wrenched, his heart torn open, the most vulnerable part of his being laid there. The ground of all being shook, the source of all life trembled, the heart of all love burst open, and the unfathomable depths of the relentless tenderness was laid bare. Your Christian life and mine don't make any sense unless in the depth of our beings we believe that Jesus not only knows what hurts us, but knowing, seeks us out, whatever our poverty, whatever our pain. His plea to his people is, come now, wounded, frightened, angry, lonely, empty, and I'll meet you where you live. And I love you as you are, not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. Do you really believe this? That with all the wrong turns you made in your past, the mistakes, the moments of selfishness, dishonesty, and degraded love, do you really believe that Jesus Christ loves you not the person next to you, not the church, not the world, but that he loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and the evening rain, without caution, regret, boundary, limit, no matter what's gone down, he can't stop loving you. This is the Jesus of the Gospels.
Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves you as you are and not as you should be? But that he also loves you so much that he refuses to leave you that way. God doesn't just see you as you are right now. He sees you for who you are becoming. And you can try to ignore him, and you can try to give excuses to him, and you can try to hide from him. You can even disobey him, but I'm here to declare to you tonight that he loves you with that unnatural, offensive kind of grace. I wish I could wrap up Brennan Manning's story with a nice, pretty bow. His alcoholism is something that he continued to struggle with his whole life long. It was debilitating, even though he was transparent about it, as he preached the grace of God. He had that tortured relationship with his mother. And one night when his mother eventually died, he flew to New Jersey to go to her funeral, and he got absolutely so blitzed in his hotel room, he missed the service the next day and didn't even go to her graveside. And living in the shame, he said, what kind of person doesn't even go and pay their last respects to their mother? Months later, Brennan had another dream. And in this dream, his mother came to him, but she didn't come to him as the fierce dragon that wanted to hurt him, or the woman that he remembered as she was aging. His mother came to him as a little girl when she was still an orphan. And in the dream, she said to him, she said, Brennan, I wasn't a very good mother to you. And he said, I know. And he said in the dream, I forgive you. And he said, even though it was seemingly just a dream, even though in that sleeping state he could feel all of the anger and resentment flowing out of him, reminding us of the words of Jesus, that if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father forgives you of your sins. Grace can't just be the kind of thing that we talk about, the kind of thing that we give lip service to. It has to become the very air that we breathe and the oxygen of our soul. God sees you right now for who you are. He loves you. But he refuses to leave you that way until you become his beloved child. And so, Heavenly Father, right now, for the person who is ignoring you, may you come to their mind and occupy their thoughts. And may we hear with the psalmist that even the darkness is not dark to you. That we can't go anywhere to flee from your presence. For the one tonight, God, who is full of excuses, will you wait patiently for them? For the one tonight, God, who is hiding from you, who's afraid, will you cover them with your righteousness? and the one who is disobedient on the threshold of continuing to sin. Will you work not just because of us, but in spite of us? And be faithful through us. I imagine tonight, God, that there are people here who know what it feels like to be ashamed. And they've let the gospel touch their mind and their intellect, but not their heart. Reach them in this moment, Holy Spirit. And we thank you, God, that as we put our trust in you, that you help us to become your beloved children.